Oh, hello. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. Hi, everyone. I'm so happy to be here tonight. Happy to see you guys. I hope you are all ready and excited. Man, Kenny and Greta were serious about it. It's like everyone's in the back. It's just like a clump. It's kind of funny. Okay, so tonight we are going to be reading and walking through a passage in Matthew chapter 9. I'm excited to dive in. But before we get started, I just want to take a moment of silence and pray. So if you guys would just close your eyes with me, we'll just take a moment of silence. You can kind of calm your hearts, calm your minds, let go of distractions, and then I'll pray in just a minute. Father, we thank you for your Son, Emmanuel, God with us, who you sent to be with us. The path that you paved, Father, to change the course of history and draw your people back to yourself. Lord, we are so thankful for this miraculous gift. And I pray tonight that we can hear from you, that we can learn from you. Your words would just jump out of the page to us. So we give tonight to you, trusting you with our circumstances, with what we brought in tonight, what our week holds tomorrow, starting this new year, Father, our worries, our burdens, we give them all to you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. So like I said, we are in Matthew chapter 9, and we are picking up in verse 9 tonight. I want to give a little bit of context. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in the book of Matthew, so you can kind of understand what happened right before this. Just before our passage tonight, Jesus had just healed a paralytic. So he had entered into kind of this, you know, as we know, this human realm and the brokenness of people. He sees this paralytic and he says, "Take heart, sons, your sins are forgiven," which is interesting. He doesn't start off with, "Take heart, you are healed, get up and walk." He starts with, "Your sins are forgiven." And so we have teachers of the law already right there saying, "This man is a blasphemer. What is he doing? We can't trust him." And so then we know that Jesus says, okay, he teaches a little bit about, well, your sins are forgiven, now get up and walk. So that's kind of where we're at, that we already kind of have this context of a lot of people kind of asking questions. Who is Jesus? Can we really trust what he has to say? So our passage tonight, we are picking up in verse 9, and I'm just going to read it. We can read it together. "As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' he told them. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" So we're just going to walk through this section by section. The very beginning, we know, well, there's this man named Matthew. What do we know about Matthew? He's the very writer of the book that we're reading from. He was a tax collector, which is not a very admirable job in this time. A lot of times tax collectors were known as people who would steal money. They took more than what was actually requested of them, so they were viewed very poorly. And he was at a tax collector's booth, so he was kind of doing, he was right in the midst of doing what he was normally doing. So this very well could have been along a seaside collecting taxes from a ferry coming across the lake. Goods are coming along, people are coming along. And all that we really have in this passage is that Jesus says, "Follow me." And Matthew says, okay, and he gets up and follows him, which just, you know, at a glance, we can kind of read past that. But when you take a minute to pause, I actually think this is kind of unique. We have three out of four of the gospel accounts, of the four gospels, three out of them tell this story. They're all very similar to this one we read in Matthew. And there maybe was more of an exchange between Jesus and Matthew that we just don't know. Maybe Matthew already knew a lot about Jesus, and he was just waiting for the opportunity for Jesus to say, follow me. But it's clear to say that there was something very simple about Jesus just saying, follow me. And Matthew just had to say yes. And he can really transform minds and hearts in such a simple and unique way that all it took was Matthew to just say yes, to get up and go. Afterwards, they went to a feast. Matthew, Jesus, his disciples, they all go and feast with Jesus. And the Pharisees are just so incredulous that this man who is claiming to be holy, claiming to be God, who had just healed a man from their sins, that they would ever be in the presence of sinners. So remember, as we've talked about, if you were here as I walked through our series on Revelation, and we talked about how Jesus was kind of this pure person who took purity into an impure world. So sins made people unholy, and you are made clean by your sacrifices. And so in the Pharisees' minds, they're thinking, well, this man Jesus is claiming to be God, and he's claiming to be Yahweh, but he's hanging out with impure people. Like, we are pure. We are following the law. We are keepers of the law. And a pure God can't be around sin. So that's why they have this practice of sacrifices. And obviously, they knew that Jesus needed to be with the sinners. Or I should say that the sinners needed salvation. They needed to go from impure to pure. But they couldn't even consider a world where Jesus would want to be around these people, any sort of interaction with sinners. And that just goes to show, as we know, this hyper-religiosity, this pharisaical thought that these Pharisees are just far better and far greater than anyone else because of their works. And so Jesus' response, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. So we have the Pharisees, they are the healthy ones. And if we want to use terms of purity and impurity, they would be pure. Or we could also use the word clean. And then we have the tax collectors and sinners. They are the sick. They would be the impure or the unclean. And then we have Jesus, the doctor. He is the one who is taking purity out into the impure world and healing people to make them clean again. So we want to kind of dive into Jesus' response and what he really meant here with his words. So let's just slow down to consider the situation a little bit. The Pharisees were so concerned with keeping the law, and Jesus was spending time with sinners. Why was he even doing that? What was his purpose? How can they become keepers of the law in their sin? In the Pharisees' minds, they think, well, they need to become clean, so they need to keep the law. Why is Jesus seemingly going against what the law says? And so in verse 13, Jesus says, go and learn what this means. So he says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And then he says, but go and learn what this means. Now, that's interesting. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. But he understands that the people, the Pharisees that he's talking to, don't even understand the words that he's saying. A lot of times Jesus talks in riddles. He talks in parables. Sometimes we read it and we're like, oh yeah, obviously, he's using real life circumstances. We can understand the point. And sometimes Jesus says something and then he says, this is what I mean. And then it seems like the two things aren't even related. He explains what it means and then you're like, wait, I'm still confused. I don't know what this means. And Jesus just kind of shakes everything up. Whatever your circumstances are, your understanding for what you think the way is, Jesus just flips it on its head. So he says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Now go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. This little phrase right here, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, is actually a quote from the book of Hosea, of chapter 6, verse 6. So we can read that passage. The verse quite literally says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God, rather than burnt offerings." Now I want to read this whole passage so we can understand what's going on here, because this is where we want to view our Bibles holistically, that when Jesus picks up a phrase, quotes a passage, even just references a story, our minds need to think, okay, what was going on in that story? Because we're going to learn something about what Jesus is doing here based off of what he's already done with oftentimes the people of Israel. So we're going to back up Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. It's on the screen, so you don't have to turn there, but you can turn there if you want. Okay, starting in verse 4, "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you into pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For," now this is our passage, "for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God, rather than burnt offerings. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled." Heavy stuff, huh? If you aren't sure the story of Hosea, let's do a little bit of a history lesson. Hosea was a prophet, and he was married to Gomer, who was a harlot, prostitute. And Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea. They were in this covenant relationship, this marriage, and she was unfaithful. And yet God called Hosea to remain faithful to her. Despite her unfaithfulness, it was ultimately an act of love. He said, "Remain with her, stay committed to her, even though she continues to be unfaithful to you." And so in this really beautiful story, which I encourage you to read, it unfolds very beautifully, tragically and beautifully, God then compares this relationship to himself and to Israel, where Israel is now in the place of this prostitute. Israel has been unfaithful. Israel has turned their back on God. They have broken this covenant relationship. But God, in the place of this prophet, is saying, "Come back to me. Come back to me. I stay committed to you in this marriage." So what God doesn't want from Israel, if we look at verse 6, which is what the passage that Jesus quotes from, what he says is, "I desire mercy." Another word used here is compassion, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. So God is saying, "I'm not looking for your offerings. Those are meaningless now. What was once an act of praise or an act of sacrifice, an act of atonement, is now a meaningless act. And what I long for is you. I long for my people. I long for you to acknowledge me as your God." So if we put this into like a more everyday scenario, this would be like a little boy is playing in the backyard, maybe playing baseball, hits a baseball, and it smashes a window and just ruins a back door window or something like that. And he's like, "Oh no. Oh no, mom and dad are gonna be home really soon." He works really hard. He puts tape and plastic all over the door. Maybe he cleans the whole house and he makes mom's favorite cookies because he's like, "My parents are gonna be so mad at me. They're gonna be so mad at me." And he comes home and he's like, "Hey, mom and dad, how was your day? I have all these great things for you. Look, here's a cup of coffee for you, mom, and here's some cookies. I cleaned the house, I did the dishes, I took the trash out, I finished all of my homework. Also, I broke this window and I'm really, really sorry." And parent would say like, okay, hold on. Are you okay? Are you safe? Are you hurt? Is there glass? And why did you do all of those things? Like, I wish you would have just told me. yeah, that was a mistake and you shouldn't have done that. You could have been a little more careful, but just come to me next time. Like, let's figure this out together. And it makes me think of when I was in high school, my dad did something similar to me. He always told me, Maddie, if you are ever in trouble, please call me. If you ever find yourself in a situation that you feel uncomfortable by, maybe you are hanging out with people you shouldn't be hanging out with, maybe someone hands you alcohol and you don't want to be drinking it, or maybe you do drink it and you get drunk, maybe you just really have screwed up, the last thing I want is for you to be afraid and for you to not call me. I want you to be safe. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what time it is. Doesn't matter where you are, what you've done. Call me and I will come and get you. I won't be mad at you. You don't have to be afraid of me. I would so much rather know that you are safe, that I know where you are and I can bring you home to me safe, than for you to fear of what sort of anger or repercussions that would come from it. I've never forgotten that. That sort of sacrificial love of a father that would just say, just come to me. You don't have to try and figure it out. We'll figure it out together. Just come to me. And ultimately, this is really the story of the prodigal son, if you think about it. The story of a son who wasted away his inheritance. The text says that he did wild living. Insert whatever it is you want to put. He probably got a lot of alcohol, he partied, he bought the best clothes, the best food. He just wasted his life away. And then he realized, I've made a huge mistake. And he went back to his father, and his father from far away came running towards him and embraced him and said, I've been waiting for you, welcome home. This beautiful image of a father who just wants his son back. And so when Jesus says, learn what this means, I desire compassion or mercy, not sacrifice. What can we understand of this? He isn't looking for the righteous. He's looking for the broken. He's not looking for the person who has everything together, who is trying to prove their worth or love for God. And the Pharisees are the ones who found their worth in their actions. They created their own God. They didn't need a God to save them because they knew that they could save themselves through their sacrifices and through keeping the law. But Jesus knew that the people who would need him the most are the people who would just repent and turn of their sins. They were the broken ones who just needed help out of their mess. And all of this has really just been getting me thinking about the new year. As I'm sure all of you have, you're kind of reflecting. We've been through a lot. We have been through a lot, people. And New Year's is always a funny and really beautiful time. It brings hope. It brings anticipation. It oftentimes brings change. And I'm sure there's a lot of things that you've considered or chosen that you want to change for this year. It could be eating habits, healthy lifestyle, less TV, less social media, maybe a whole social media break. More time with family, less sugar, more time to rest, read more books. And there's something about a calendar year that just really brings about a breath of fresh air and freedom. And I know that nothing changed when the clock struck midnight and we went from 2020 to 2021. Our circumstances are still the same. We're still wearing masks. COVID is still here. What pained our hearts before is still paining our hearts today. But there's still this inkling of, but it's a new year. I know I at least am just happy that I don't have to write the number 2020 anytime, because it just is the symbol of pain, honestly, of a really hard year. So I find oftentimes a new year is a great time to do what I would call a spiritual audit. It's an evaluation of how are you doing. How are things going, and maybe what needs to change? And really, change is quite difficult. There is this great book by James K.A. Smith, and I have it right here. I wanted you guys to see it. It's called You Are What You Love, The Spiritual Power of Habit. I highly recommend this book if you are looking for any sort of helpful tool to kind of reestablish your habits as it looks in your spiritual life, I want to reference some of the things that he talks about in this book because I think they're really helpful for us. And so his kind of groundwork in his book is that he starts with saying a lot of times when we want to change our habits, we start with our minds and that we think, if I can just understand what I need to do, I'll be able to do it. And so this is a quote from him. He says, "We assume that a disciple is a learner who is acquiring more information about God through the scriptures, that serious discipleship is really just a discipleship of the mind. You know, I need to intake this information. I need to read God's word more. This is where my discipleship will come." Now, of course, this is true. You know, we have passages like 2 Corinthians 10:5 that says, "Take every thought captive to Christ." We have Romans 12:2 that says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Psalm 1, verse 2, which describes the blessed man who is the one who delights on the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. But discipleship change doesn't always happen through the mind. And so this is the point that he makes, is that we've convinced ourselves that we can think our way into holiness and that sanctification is just an information transfer. As long as I listen to enough smart people and I can just understand what they're saying and get it to go into my brain, change will happen. And so he argues that we've kind of bought into this Descartes idea of I think, therefore I am. He says that maybe instead of thinking about I think, therefore I am, that we should start thinking a bit more in terms of you, instead of you are what you think, but rather you are what you love and you are what you desire. He says you are what you love because you live towards what you want. And so if you are what you love, then love is a habit, these rhythms of life. Therefore, discipleship is actually just a rehabilitation of your loves. So you can ask yourself in this spiritual audit, how does my love get aimed and directed, and has it been distorted? He says, we have effectively been tuning our hearts to the songs of Babylon instead of to the songs of Zion. And it's our heart is ultimately just a compass that regularly needs fine-tuning and recalibration, which really all we're talking about is a refocusing on God. And oftentimes, we do this at the beginning of the year. So you may find yourself here at the beginning of 2021 thinking, well, what does this year look like? So if you haven't yet reflected on this past year, I would encourage you to take some time to do so. Maybe what did you learn in quarantine? Some of those really hard months, I think of March and April really specifically. Did you drop any bad habits? Maybe you adopted a slower lifestyle. I saw that, I know myself, I can attest to this. I saw that from a lot of people saying, okay, I'm learning things now and I don't want to forget when life goes back to normal. Of course, we thought life would go back to normal much quicker than it ended up going. Because life isn't normal. Is this our new normal? We don't know. But a lot of people, myself included, realized, I like the slower pace. I like that I'm not expected to be at a million places and do a bunch of things because all I can do is be home. I'm with my family. I'm with my roommates. I'm with my spouse. Well, let's play another board game. Let's watch another movie. Let's talk. Let's get to know each other more. Let's laugh together. Maybe you also understood the importance of asking how someone is doing. Maybe not just texting, but calling them or FaceTiming them. I FaceTimed so many more people saying like, okay, how are you actually doing? Because I realized we need personal interactions. Maybe you spent less money on meaningless things or spent more time on important things. But maybe you also picked up some bad habits. I know that isolation is a really hard one. There is isolation in circumstances, and I also think there's isolation by choice. You can be isolated in your circumstances and choose to still reach out, stay in community, stay connected the best way you can do. But sometimes isolation looks like not letting people in or not telling someone how you're actually doing. Or maybe you adopted an avoidance mentality. that there's just too much to handle. There's too much going on, can't take it, can't process it, so you just don't face any of it. And you just turn on Netflix because that's all you can do. And so this is where spiritual disciplines, prayer, fasting, meditation, scripture intake, silence and solitude, these are really great, because in going in what Smith's ideology is here, spiritual disciplines don't just communicate things to our minds, but they actually rewrite our loves and longings through the disciplines of our actions. So I encourage you, if you haven't yet, take a spiritual audit on your life. How are you doing? How are you really doing? Now, if you already have your steps, you've already done this, you've done some self-reflection, know some things you want to continue doing, maybe know some things you want to stop doing, amazing. Take those steps towards physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual health. But this is where I want to remember our passage tonight. You don't need to fix yourself and bring your list of gold star resolutions to God in order for him to meet you here. Jesus isn't looking for sacrifices. He isn't looking for you to be whole or holy before you come to him. He's looking for the broken, the compassionate, and he's looking for you. He wants to be with you. When I think about New Year's resolutions, I realize what they really are is just repentance, at least in the spiritual world. New Year's resolution outside of, you know, being better with finances, all of that, of course, you know, those are resolutions. But when you think about something you want to change in your spiritual life, it's just a fine-tuning of your heart, a reorienting of your loves. And so what you need to know is that a new calendar year is not required for you to start over. Of course, we're here at a new calendar year, the perfect time to realize I have a clean slate, but give yourself some grace that in a month when you have these rhythms set up and you're kind of faltering and it's not really quite going how you want it to be going, you can have a new clean slate then as well. You can have the freedom to start new. It can feel like the beginning of a new year once again. And every step you take in these new habits is just a way to reestablish, reorient your love, and bring you closer to God. Any step that you take is not a step towards, God, look, I'm doing something for you, but always a step towards, this is helping me be closer to you. So here, we don't want you to establish those habits out of guilt, establish them out of feeling like you ought to, or your friend is doing it, so therefore you should do it too. It is just a way to walk into the presence, dwell with and be with God your Father. So if you haven't heard it in a while, I just want to remind you that God wants to be with you. He desires you. He desires to be with you. So if you fear about where you've been or unsure about your willpower to change and to go forward, just know that Jesus came for you, the broken, to heal you. And so be with him tonight. I want to end with a prayer. This prayer was written by Dr. Matt Lucas, who used to work at Corbin University, which is where I work now. And this was from several years ago, and it is about the new year, and it has meant a lot to me. I've come back to it several times over the last several years around New Year. So close your eyes, and I just want to end you with this prayer. Eternal Father, we come before you at this annual threshold where we turn our backs on the old and step into the new. We have been here before many times, and you have been patient with us, repeatedly calling us to yourself, reminding us that newness is not found in the orbit of the earth or the strength of our own will, but in your word, as it transforms our hearts and minds, in your Son who redeems us, in your Spirit who renews us, and in your presence as you draw us to worship. So, gracious Father, continue the work you have begun in each of us. Make us your new creations, dying to ourselves, putting away the old and its habits, clothing ourselves in you and your righteousness as you transform us in the image of your Son. Amen.